Okay, let's talk about anger. Anger's bad. Don't do it. Good, we're done. Any questions?
You're late.
I'm late. It's my fault. I'm bad. Be angry. Okay, but while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Oh, Numbers 11:33. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." 2 Samuel 12:5. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let sin go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Ephesians 4:26-27. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Ephesians 4:31. So few things destroy people faster or more completely than anger. It crushes those it is unleashed upon, and it shatters the person who's gotten angry. It often destroys every kind of relationship, and even when forgiveness has been requested and granted, things just don't seem to be what they were. It destroys relationships, homes, churches, governments, and businesses. Uncontrolled and sinful anger is a terrible, terrible emotion or behavior. Got any amens out there for that?
Amen.
Amen. That's true, isn't it? Just it's a weird thing because it's usually a verbal, it's not always a physical attack, but it is an attack. It's a kind of attack that you attack people with to try and control situations and things. Anger is an emotion usually followed by some kind of subsequent action. Anger usually builds on a number of other factors: the person's overall perspective on life, the person's understanding of himself, the person's understanding of the particular situation, how he's been trained to act in various situations, and many more. So anger isn't all by itself. It doesn't just pop out of nowhere. It doesn't come from nowhere. It's an emotion like all the other emotions. We've said this before, and we probably at some point ought to have a whole several talks on emotions. But emotions follow what we think, and anger is an emotion. I've had several couples counseling, or even just men, mostly men, sometimes women, who tell me that they're not emotional. I'm just not an emotional guy. Don't have a lot of emotions. I said, yeah, but you're here because you're angry. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but anger is an emotion. You're very emotional. You're angry all the time. It's an emotion. You're a very emotional fellow. But like all the other emotions, it follows actions. It follows thoughts. You actually, in some ways, plan to be angry. I remember as a boy planning what I would do in various situations if people did certain things to me and provoked my anger. Like, for example, I always hit my brother in the stomach. It always stopped him. Probably knocked all the wind out of him. And he was always smaller than me, but now he's actually bigger than me, so that's kind of dangerous. But one time when we were older, I hit him in the stomach for whatever reason he was provoking me. Always unjustly, of course. And he kept coming. And I told him, if you don't stop, I'm going to hit you in the face. And he stopped. One time he came after me with a cake cutter that cuts, I don't remember, angel food cake, I think, and it had a whole bunch of tines in it, really like this far apart, you know, lots and lots of them. And he came after me with that and stuck me right through here. And I grabbed him and choked him. But a lot of that was a plan. Both of us had it planned out. He thought about grabbing that thing before he came after me with it. He knew I was going to hit him in the stomach, and he came after me with this other thing. He came up with a new plan. We have plans for what we're doing. We don't just accidentally get angry. And especially as the older we get, the more the plan is put into effect. We have a plan. People who take karate lessons or learn how to fight with different things, it's all about the plan. My friend who beat the mugger up, the kickboxer guy, he had a plan. Even if he hasn't thought about it anymore, it was in place, ready to go. And I think, really, to a huge extent, we haven't got there yet, but the answer to anger, sinful anger, is to have a plan not to get angry, a plan to do it, to put in its place instead of anger, which I think we'll get to in a bit. So there's two types of anger. And actually, thinking about this, I don't think there are two types of anger. There's just two places where anger is expressed, and categories of reasons why anger would pop out. Righteous anger, which isn't sinful, comes because of unrighteousness in the moment. And there's unrighteous anger, which is really sinful anger, and that's anger that's expressed because of sinful things, sinful reasons. So they're really not two kinds of anger. There's two kinds of situations where anger comes out. Or not comes out, but two types of situations where we release anger. We should say it that way, because it's not accidental. The following are a few examples from the Bible when anger was not sinful. It wasn't sinful, and their anger was not expressed sinfully, and it didn't come out sinfully. God expresses anger with sinful mankind in Psalm 7, Exodus 4, Deuteronomy 29. Jesus became angry with his disciples several times, but here's one in Mark 3. And he got excited about the money changers, John 2. Paul was angry with the Athenians in Acts 17 and told the Ephesians to be angry but not to sin in Ephesians 4. So we know there are times when you can be angry and not be sinful. And there are times when it isn't your sin that produces the anger. Then there's unrighteous anger, or anger that comes out that is sinful. It springs up, or we bring it up, or we dredge it up, or however you want to view that. I think it's really important to know that it isn't just springing up all by itself. So I keep saying, fixing that, because I've written it differently here. We get angry naturally when an injustice has occurred, but when the injustice is against us and wounds our pride, we sin. When we sinfully put ourselves into the place of God, deciding what is just and what is unjust and who the victim is, especially if it's us, we sin. Jesus said, anger equals murder, and thus it's very serious. We need to take it more serious, I think, sometimes than we do. Our anger is sinful when it involves brooding or fretting, Psalm 37, especially verse 8. When we keep a running account of wrongs, Leviticus 19:18 and 1 Corinthians 13:5. And actually, having thought about it over the last couple of years, I really think that anger that exists and we're keeping an account of wrongs is what bitterness is. As we call it bitterness, when you continue to be angry and it just stays there. When we pretend we're not angry, it's sinful. When we justify our anger, and that's again pretending not to be angry, it's in there, hiding, waiting to come out, and that's what bitterness is. When we justify our anger, when we return evil for evil, Proverbs 29:11 and 22. When we attack a substitute, Matthew 5:21 and 22, and 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 20, Saul went after Jonathan when he was angry with David. The last one includes yelling at a pillow, punching a bag, and yelling at a counselor. When I was a boy, my father would go out into the garage every once in a while. He had an old sea bag. Well, he was in the Army, so it was an Army bag filled with sawdust hanging from the ceiling. And he would go out there every once in a while and punch the bag. And I always thought, I remember thinking that he did that just to practice boxing. He was out there, you know, working out, hitting the bag. And it turns out he was out there being angry. Whatever we had done in the house, he got angry about it. Instead of beating on us, he went out in the garage and beat on the bag. It didn't change his anger. It didn't change why he was angry. It didn't change anything about it. It just gave him something to hit other than us, which I think I'm grateful for that. But generally speaking, the discipline that was carried out in our house, the house I grew up in, was totally about anger, totally about us not doing what my folks said in the moment and then building up until they finally lost it and beat us up. It was always controlled beat up. They never hit us, you know, like in the head or something or with pipes or something, but if there was a ping pong paddle handy or some other object. One time my dad came in to my bedroom. My brother and I were up late at night chatting, and he'd come in several times and told us to knock it off and go to sleep. And finally, one time he came in, I don't remember that he was screaming, but he was, the look on his face and everything about the whole context, he was really angry. And he had this big old honking stick in his hand. It was like this big around, and it was about this long, and he had it. And he just came in and started wailing on my brother, just smacking him with it, just all over him. My brother's doing this. And he'd never spanked us that way before. He never really beat us. He'd always flipped us over and whacked our tushes. But he's whacking him with this big old stick, and all of a sudden the stick started coming apart. And it turned out, and I still don't know. I should probably ask him. I'm going to try to visit him in September, but I always forget. It turned out it was a wrapping tube inside a wrapping paper, just cardboard. And I don't know if he grabbed it thinking it was something sturdier, and it just blew up in his hand when he was whacking my brother. And so we all started laughing because, you know, it didn't hurt, and it came all undone, and it was all floppy and crazy. And everybody was laughing. He laughed. Everybody was laughing. So I don't know if he, but he looked seriously angry when he came in, and it just, that exploded as the tube exploded. But I don't know if he was really angry and was just messing with us, or not angry and was messing with us, or what. I don't know how it happened, but anyway. I just thought it was funny, and we've all still laugh about the fact that the time he came in with the wrapping paper tube, whacked my brother with it. This punching bag thing and the yelling at the pillow and stuff is part of one of the various therapies. If you go to a psychologist and they want to deal with your anger, that's one of the ways they help you handle it. Is they don't help you get rid of it, they just help you to vent it in other ways. Righteous anger, on the other hand, will have these characteristics. A godly man will be first wise, he'll see the big picture, Proverbs 29:11. He won't let his emotions rule him. Number two, he'll analyze the situation, which is similar to the first one. What's going on here? What's happening here? What is at the heart of this issue or event? He'll, number three, ask, what is my role in this situation? What has God called me to do, to be in this instance? Now, it's interesting here. Generally speaking, when people get angry, they get angry in a flash. You know, something happens and who do they think they are? It's a flash. But if you were going to do any of these that I've read so far, you have to slow down. You have to be calm. You have to say, now let me think about that a minute. How am I supposed to be responding? But I think that anger, or and even these things, these ways that you can respond in a righteous way to something that ordinarily would create a flash of anger, these things you can train yourself to think this way. You don't have to instantly, this isn't necessarily an instant response. It's a trained response. It's a thoughtful response. Number four, you're content to let God take vengeance and orchestrate the right punishment of evildoers. He understands that he has not been called to act for God. A wise person understands he's not been called to act for God in this instance. And if he has been called, like as a prison official, for instance, he will do his duty with aplomb and trepidation. Number five, he'll be constructive in his confrontation with the others involved in the incident. Galatians 6:1, Matthew 7:1-5. And six, he'll be forgiving, ready to forgive. Number seven, joyfully move on. He will do this even if he hasn't the opportunity to confront. He has faith that God is faithful to do what he wants, what God wants done. So it's things like my instance with my dad and his tube. If he had come into our room and said, boys, it's time for you to go to sleep now. Stop talking and roll over and go to sleep. And then the next time he came in the room, he had said, boys, we need to have a chat. You first, come in the other room, we're going to go talk. And then he said, do you understand why we're in here? This is the process. I think I explained this, what I did with Rachel. This is what we did. This is the perfect world because, you know, we did it all perfectly. Take her in the other room, or even we could have done it, he could have done it in the same room and dealt with us in a calm, quiet, measured, wise way. And when we're done, he comes back and goes to bed, and he takes me in the other room, and we have this chat and go through the process, even with spanking, and brought us back into the room. The fellowship is good. There's nobody's out of fellowship. Nobody's angry. Everything's good. We all go to sleep, or we do it again in 20 minutes when we forget and start talking again. He wouldn't have been angry. But that's, I think, how this righteous thing comes out. If we stay calm and we let this is another thing. We have this rule in the family. You don't get to sin. The second rule of child discipline stuff is the warning, the command is the warning. So if the command, you boys stop talking and go to sleep, is not done, now next time you do it, we take you in the other room and have the thing. We don't go on and on and on. We don't count to three. We don't warn you again and again and again. The command is the warning. So that was a rule. It helped keep us from becoming angry. And if it's turned out that something happened and we were selfishly angry, I said stop talking and now I'm angry because you keep on talking, then you need to wait to deal with them until you're not angry anymore. So the Bible tells us that we become angry when our passions are aroused, and we either can't get what we want or we get what we don't want. James 4, 1 and following. That's one place it talks about it, but we see it everywhere in the Bible. And out of this springs fights and quarrels and even murder. It all goes back to what we think about ourselves with regard to the universe. What is our perspective of things? We need to know that our perspective is governed by what's in our hearts, and our hearts are the center or the core of our being. What we think, feel, and do when things get hot reveals our heart. It produces our thoughts, motives, intentions, behaviors, etc. Who we are in our heart is who we actually are, and who we are is expressed when things get hot. So we talk about those trees. It says, see the three trees illustration, which we didn't use. So you don't know what that is. So just scratch that part off. You could say it's the balloon squish. When the events of life squish you, what pops out? When your little boys keep talking into the wee hours of the night and you're not happy with that because in the morning they're going to be grumpy when you come in to wake them up? That's balloon squish is what pops out of it. You run in there with a big stick and start whacking on them. Are you angry? So it's in our illustration here, it's been the balloon squish. There's also, I think there's another thing that righteous anger can do. There are lots of times in the Bible where, like for instance in Titus and in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Titus and Timothy to kind of go after false teachers. And he doesn't say to do it in a nice, sweet, kind way. He's talking about rebuke and going after them and telling them to shut up, and he's just really strong. Or Jesus in the cleaning out the temple. He wasn't nice and sweet about the whole thing. Or when Jesus was talking in Matthew 23 about talking to the Pharisees and talking about them being hypocrites and being false guides and all that, he wasn't sweet and kind and nice about the whole thing. He went after them. So I think there's a place for... It's similar to Doug's book on sarcasm. There's a place to imitate Christ in areas of like this. But I think when you go after someone the way they're talking about in the Bible, it's not a out of control anger kind of thing. I think it's a controlled anger kind of thing, where you're being deadly serious. You're not being just raging. But I think it's an area that we in the church need to study. But I think it's an area in the church we need to study. We need to go after this because there's stuff going on in our churches that is just really bad. And like for example, Toby mentioned the Revoice conference. So where are the people rebuking these guys? Where is the leaders of the church standing up and just getting in their face the way Jesus got in the face in the temple, in their face in the temple? And I think we need to learn how to do that. We've gotten smarmy and soft, and we're so against being angry and rage, filled with rage in a sinful way, that we can't do it in a godly way. And I think we need to work on that. But we also need to work on that in our homes and in our communities, local communities. So, got that part already. Okay, so in the Theology of Christian Counseling, Jay Adams has this to say about the heart's involvement in our thoughts and behaviors. I don't know for sure that I need to read it, but I'm going to anyway, because we've been talking about the heart all along. In order to help us better understand the biblical meaning of heart, let us ask, what then is set over against the heart, if anything? The answer is always, without exception, the visible outer man. Worship that one gives with his lips, outer, visible, audible worship, when his heart, inner, invisible, inaudible, is far from God, is a good example of this contrast, Matthew 15:8. We are instructed that man looks on the outward appearance, but in contrast, God looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Without multiplying references, it is safe to say that everywhere the Bible uses the word heart to speak of the inner man, or as Peter puts it in a thoroughly definitive way, the hidden person of the heart, plainly then, heart in the Bible is the inner life that lives before God and himself, a life that is unknown by others because it is hidden from them. So you can get that in the where did I say who wrote that? In the Christian Counselors, the Theology of Christian Counseling. So the following are a list of underlying characteristics that come along with anger and their godly counterparts. So on the left side is how we are apart from God. The right side is with God. And also, I would use this kind of a list in counseling, not to necessarily point it out to people, you know, you're doing this and this and this, just to read through it and say, do any of these things jump out at you? Are these characteristic of you? It's sort of like you take your anger out and set it on the table like you did You take your anger out, set it on the table like you did your depression and other sins. Pride. I'm the center of the universe. Everything needs to revolve around me or I'm not happy. That's what pride is. Or is it humility? Humility is not thinking badly of yourself. It's thinking of others first. Defensiveness. Am I defensive? Am I reacting because I'm being bothered or hurt or put upon or something like that? Or meekness. Meekness is really another definition. A definition of meekness is strength under control. I don't need to be defensive if I have my strength under control. They're not changing me by their attitude or actions. Control. Must I be in charge? These are all under the umbrella of pride. Must I be in charge, or is it okay I can trust in God? I haven't mentioned this all. I can't believe I haven't mentioned this all week. But in the Bible, when you see the word faith, the word in Greek can also be translated as trust or belief. So you could change the word. You could say, instead of saying you must have faith in God, you could say something like, I must believe God. Or another way to say it is, I trust in God. So there's a story. I heard this story. I don't know if it's true, but there's this fellow who was a tightrope walker, and he was trying to get a crowd to go across Niagara Falls. Did I say this story in here? So you can use this in your counseling because it's really good. He stretched a wire across Niagara Falls, and a tightrope wire. He's a tightrope guy. And he got out on the wire, and he danced around, and he got this crowd to come and watch him. So he's out there, and he says, how many of y'all think I can walk across the river on the falls on my wire and come back? And they all went, yeah, we think you can. Yeah, do it. So he says, okay. So he gets up on the wire, and he hippie hops across, and he runs back, and he does cartwheels and spins and jumps up and down and comes back, and they all cheer, and yay, you did a great job. So he gets his white wheelbarrow, and he sticks it on the wire, and he says, how many of you think I can take the wheelbarrow across the wire and come back? And they all went, yeah, do it. So he puts the wheelbarrow on the wire, and he goes across, and he's all shaky and pretending to, you know, be wobbly, and he spins it around, and he jumps up and down, and gets in it and does stuff with it and brings it back, and they all went, yay, you did a great job. And he goes, how many of you all think I can take a person in my wheelbarrow across the falls and come back? And they all went, yeah, that's going to be great. It'll be super. Do it. So he says, okay, who's first? That's what trust is. I believe you can take people across in your wheelbarrow, but do I trust that you can? And that's what God's calling us to here. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but do we trust him that he did? Yes. You're going to have to really holler because you're way back there. Say that again. Does God what?
Does God live inside me to trust in himself?
Does he live inside of you to trust in himself? Yeah, I think so. The Spirit indwells us to help us grow in our faith. Yeah. And that's what that means, is to trust him. Yeah. Because it's similar to all the discussion we've had all along about whether we obey, whether we cause things to happen. Do we choose or does he choose? So I say we need to obey, right? And he gives us grace to do whatever it is we're doing. So in this case, he helps us believe and we believe. So he gives us faith. The Bible says he gives us faith, and it says for us to believe. So that's, I'm just trying to use language. Yeah. Oh, boy. Right. Sure. Right. Right. But you don't believe you're perfect now, do you? Okay. So, yeah. So whatever is between today, you're here, and tomorrow you're there. I'm talking about how you move from here to there.
Okay. As I look to the first one inside of me,
right.
That's when
Right. Right. But when you're confronted with a command to love your neighbor, loving your neighbor is what I'm talking about here. You obey. Right. But then what do? Do you sit? So years ago I had a fellow who needed to do, but his opinion was that the Holy Spirit needed to empower him to do it. So he went to his apartment and he sat in his apartment praying that God would empower him to do whatever it was he needed to do. And he spent 2 weeks in there, just sitting there waiting for power. That's just silly. At the end of the day, he had to choose to do it, and that's what I'm talking about. So believing things, I believe that God died on the cross for my sin. I believe he's empowering me to walk with God. I believe he's done all these things on my behalf. I believe all these things. I have faith that all this is true. And if I trust that it's true, it's going to have a different outcome than if I believe Abraham Lincoln is the 16th president. Yeah. Right. 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 And it's
our faith,
our hope, our trust. So we're going to go on. We can talk about this later, if we still want to. Okay, so you can read through the list. We have all these things that apart from God, with God. But how do we help an angry person? How do you counsel somebody who's angry? And the answer, of course, depends on the situation. It's all it depends kind of thing. Does he know that he has a problem with anger and wants help? There's sometimes, I think I mentioned this before, you have a counseling situation, say, with a couple, and they come in for this issue, and you see all these issues, and you want to talk about them. Often anger is one of those. But also, a lot of times, a guy will bring his wife in for counseling. I'll come if you talk to her. But in the process, you hear this, and you find out that he's an angry man. And he doesn't want to talk about being angry. That's not why he came in. He came in to talk about her. So is that what's happening? How does that work? So you need to talk about that, how to go from one place to the other. Does he know that he has a problem and doesn't want help? Does he know something is wrong but not what it is? The response to each of these questions, or does he think that he doesn't have a problem and he doesn't want help? This response to each of these questions would prompt a slightly different direction to take in the counseling process. So let's assume he knows he has a problem with anger, but gets angry easily. You will want to approach him in a way that reveals his heart to him, but does not fire him up. So again, those seven questions. We're going to give a quiz at the end of this conference to see if you all know what the seven questions are, because we've said them over and over and over. So this, actually, the answer to any of these questions will come out let's say you're listening to the conversation, and he tells a story, and in the story, he gets angry just in passing. He's not even talking about that. He's talking about something else. You can say, let's go back and talk about that thing that you did with what sounded like anger to me. So a lot of guys will say, I don't get angry. I'm just frustrated. I'm easily frustrated. So we can go back and talk about that event and use the seven questions for any of those events to help a guy see himself. That's what the point is of them. So I would say go. I use it all the time. The seven questions come out all the time. Not every time, all the time, but a lot. So, we give homework from the Bible so that studying it will reveal that God is God. Your friend needs a new understanding about how he fits in the universe that God has ordained. This is one of those around the back kind of things, or coming at it from a different direction. Is I'll give them Psalm 119 to read, and I want them to pay attention to who God is in the Psalm, who the psalmist says God is in the psalm, and also what the attitude of the psalmist is toward God. And then when they're praying as they read it, I want them to say, God, make me like this psalmist. Give me the attitude toward you that this guy has toward you, had toward you. And come back next week, and we'll talk about what you came out with, thinking-wise. We don't know that you've been transformed yet, but you're thinking about stuff. What is the psalmist's attitude? Write that down on a piece of paper. A guy come in one time, and he came back, and I said, so what did you find out? And he said, well, the guy thought really highly of the scriptures. And it's funny, as I had never noticed that. I hadn't really noticed that in every one of those sections, it talks about the precepts of God, the laws of God, the word of God, the scriptures of God, and each one of them has all the different words for what we would call scripture. And I had never noticed before. But what I noticed was, I delight to do your will, O Lord. I delight to walk with you. I delight to know you. I glory in getting to be in your presence. That's what I was talking about. So I had him go back and do it again, this time looking at the guy's attitude toward the law and toward God, the God of the law. And now when I read it, I see all these other things, which is helpful. So you learn things when you're doing counseling. It's really great. So that's what I give him for one of the things I give people for homework. What's his attitude toward God and his law and the emotion he displays toward God? The goal here is to have God create a new attitude in the person about who God is, who he is before God, what emotions are all about, and how he should begin to think about others in that context. I have him read passages like Ephesians, and especially with special emphasis on 4:26-27. I want the counselee to think about how he might become angry and not sin. I'll also point out 4:31-32 and ask him to think about how he might obey the first part of the passage and fit the second part into his life in these particular circumstances. So what I want is in the counseling, and this is true of all counseling, is we want to give homework that takes the person and sticks them in God's lap, and they have to sit there and read it in God's context, and throughout the whole thing they're praying that God would transform them into his likeness. And if they're angry, they need to view everything the way God views everything, and sometimes that means just not dealing with it. God's given it to you as a way to change your heart and make you a more godly person. There's all kinds of reasons why people irritate you. Sometimes they do it on purpose, sometimes they don't. And for angry people, usually they don't do it on purpose. You're reading into it. So we need to talk about that. So what we've been talking about has been aimed at the heart for permanent change. But there are some things that may need to be addressed for the short and immediate term. There was a fellow I was counseling one time, and one of the videos that you're not seeing, it was like they put a glue on a tile, and then they put anger on the tile, and they were going to scrape off the anger. And we use that as an illustration in the... What's happening here? Oh. Well, we viewed the whole thing as out on the table, how we can talk about this kind of thing. And so we said we need to get rid of it like you have it on this tile and scrape it off. Someplace else. So knowing that and doing that were really two different things. Knowing it and preparing to do it were two different things in the process. So we're trying to take things quickly, long-term over time, but also quickly in the moment. So we were talking about tearing it off or scraping it off. For example, the man might be getting angry right now and needs some kind of immediate attention, even if we know that it's only short-term solution. The first thing I would suggest is that you begin by telling the man to stop getting angry. Right in the moment. Stop, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop being angry right now. Now, it's interesting that people who get angry don't think it works that way. They think it's the other person who's caused it. But sometimes in your counseling, you'll see people get angry against you right now, or against their wife right now, or their husband right now. And when you just tell them to stop it, they can stop it. And that's one of the signs, at least I think, to show that it is something that they choose to do. It isn't something that automatically happens. If you can choose to stop it, you can choose to not do it in the first place. So I would point that out. I just told you, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop being angry right now. And they do. Second, I suggest to the man that he keep a journal of the events where he became angry. This will allow him to see patterns and traits in his story, and we can go through the questions with him each time that happens. Each time an event, you can have a whole book full of events He does it at work. He gets angry at work. He gets angry at home. He gets angry with his wife. He gets angry with his kids. Third, he needs to anticipate the times when he's likely to become angry and prepare himself to love the other person instead of becoming angry. So as he writes down these events, we talk to him about it, and we say, is there any patterns in this that we can talk about so that we can go back and prepare you so that when you get to these spots where the pattern starts, you're in a different place in your head, in your heart, really. We're trying to change hearts. So what's going on? What's the pattern? Fourth, remind him to take as a matter of faith that God will take care of the other person. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You don't need to get angry. Some people think they need to. If they didn't, the guy would get away with it. He doesn't get to talk to me like that. Who does he think he is? Doesn't get to talk to my wife like that. Who does he think he is? But God cares more about that than we do. Let God deal with it. And it doesn't mean you're a wimp if you do. Of course, you might be, but that's sometimes the wimps are the ones who fight the hardest. Fifth, point out to him that this is a trial and that God is using the trial to make him more godly when he comes through it well. James 1:2-4. People don't usually think about that. They're just in their life. And so one of the things we're trying to do with homework is to help people readjust the way they think about life to realize that they're in something that God is in. They don't go to church on Sunday. God's at church. When I go to work on Monday, I'm all by myself. We want all of life to be full of God. So that's why you give enough homework that they have something to do every day. We want to read the scripture, read a book applying to the problem that we're talking about, applying it physically, take your wife on a date, go to church, go to Bible study, all this stuff, filling their life with Jesus. Sixth, sometimes suggest that in a moment when anger is not an issue, that he discuss the problem with X in a way that builds X up rather than tears X down. And the X is whoever he's angry with. You might have a chat with your wife. You need to go talk to your wife and confess it as sin, but you need to go talk to your wife later after she forgives you, or even if she doesn't, and talk to her in a way that talks about the deal and not in a way that condemns her for it. So people don't get angry out of nothing. They are tempted to sin. So what is it that she's doing that tempts you to sin? And can you go to her and present to her something, an alternative way of doing things that doesn't make you angry? Talk to her about it, or talk to him about it, whoever's making you angry. They're not making you angry. They're giving you opportunity to be angry. Be careful. I think you need to be careful about that, at least in the way you're actually thinking. Seventh, point out that God puts up with a lot more from him than he has to put up with from X, And God does not respond with anger toward him. You are way more sinful than your friend is toward you. Finally, remind him to confess his sin and to confess it honestly every single time, including what he meant to say and do all those terrible things because he had hatred in his heart. He knows that it is sin, and he will never do it again. He needs to do this every time he becomes angry, because the more he does it, the more he'll be convicted of his evil heart and will reach out to God for release and freedom from his passions. So when we confess our sin, we need to say what it is all the way down to the ground. I sinned against you. I was evil against you. I wanted you to be serious trouble. That's why I did what I did. Please forgive me. Okay, one last thing. Well, I'll let you ask in just a second. Generally, particular sins don't appear all by themselves. Anger is one of those sins. It's never, almost never alone. Anger comes because of something else hidden behind it. People who get angry are generally full of fear. Fear of losing face, fear of losing power, fear of being hurt, and a myriad of other things. All this hides an even deeper self-centered sin, pride. I'm not getting what I want. I'm in charge of the universe. What's happening here? Self-idolatry, personal godhood. It also reveals fear that goes deeper than what we see on the surface, fear that people will discover that he's filled with despair, darkness, loneliness, guilt, shame. Sometimes people are afraid that whoever they're talking to thinks highly of themselves, and so they're putting me down. So I respond because I'm way better than that. You don't get to talk to me that way. I'm in charge. Don't you get God said I'm the head of the home, I'm in charge. Well, the same with kids and parents and all kinds of stuff. So sometimes I'll come out and ask simply, why do you get angry when this happens? Many times you need to go through the questions regarding individual events. But to really deal with anger, sometimes, the counselor must go down to the core of his heart and have God cleanse him from the guilt and shame. So there's a shame involved in all this. As God does this, the darkness will lift, the loneliness will go away, the despair will be filled with fullness of purpose. With a new heart, the counselee will be able to love others with a real love that is actually concerned with their well-being. There will be no sense of self involved. God will fill the counselee with joy instead of anger. So in some cases, when you deal with anger, you just need to have in mind that this is deeper than anger. You're just starting here. So it's the outlash, there's reasons why this is happening. Why do I care? And you can ask these questions of folks. Why do you care so much in that instance? What are you actually asking for? So if you go through those seven questions, those questions can come out of those questions. So it's really helpful. Did you have a question still? But you have to yell. What's that? Right. I can't hear you.
Okay.
It's probably me. Okay. We're crashing into some theological differences here that probably aren't, this is not probably a good time to talk about those things. Okay, so I would say, just so you know, that we have both. We have a new heart, and our heart is being renewed at the same time. The same with sanctification. We are sanctified, and we're being sanctified. So, yeah, okay, good. Okay, so there's some resources to look at and use. Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones, A Biblical Help for a Common Problem. Rick Horn has one called Get Out of My Face, How to Reach Angry, Unmotivated Teens with Biblical Counsel. Lou Priello's The Heart of Anger, and that's really about for kids, but both of these are for kids, but they're really good. Peter Wilkes, Overcoming Anger, Wayne Mack's Anger and Stress Management God's Way, and then David Pallison has an article, it's a booklet, Anger, Escaping the Maze. And then I've added in your notes some homework that Bob Somerville came up with, and then also he has this Discovering Wonderful Things in the back. That I actually haven't used, but I think some people could use it to real advantage. So there's that, there's those things. So, yes?
On that list of resources, would there be one really in particular that all of us would say, you have to read one?
Oh boy. Yeah, I've read them all, but none of them spring out to me. The shortest one is David Pallison's book, if that's the deal. I think they're all kind of saying the same thing.
Okay. And do you use one more often than another for homework?
No, it's I kind of use whatever is the most recent thing I've read, because they're all really good. But let me think. I've used Get Out of My Face. Actually, I've used, now that I think about it, all of them at different times. Yeah, so none of them jump out, but I have them in my office. You could look at them if you'd like. And sometimes it's, like I mentioned in another talk, sometimes focusing on the problem, you don't need to focus on the problem all that long. You need to focus on the answer longer. So sometimes I might use a shorter book. It's just thinner. But other times, sometimes we need to take some time and go through slowly. So depending on how deep the sin is and how angry the person is, things like that. So, okay, let's take a short break and come back and hear Heath Lambert talk to a couple.